Thank you that all of our lives we come to this word in which your truth and all that we need to know for life and godliness is contained. So Lord, we pray that this morning you would help us as we sit under it and submit ourselves to it, to see and to agree deep within us to its truth and its beauty. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first of all, I forgot to take out of the bulletin that there would not be the Lord's Supper this morning. So, we will not be having the Lord's Supper. But this morning, we are going to be witnesses, all of us. We will all be witnesses this morning to the baptism of Hannah Green. Now, that's going to be a wonderful thing. And we're going to rejoice with her and for her. But I want to remind us as well that in witnessing Hannah's baptism, we are also witnessing, in a very real sense, our own baptism. And so with all my heart, I don't want to take away from, in fact, I want to emphasize the joy of this is Hannah's baptism. She is being baptized. But at the same time, I don't want you to see it as something separate from you. I want us to be able to witness that and see in this baptism being taking place before our very eyes, our own baptism as well, visibly before our eyes. So we're not just witnessing someone else's, we're witnessing all over again, just from a different perspective, the baptism that's our very own. And so in order that we might witness that baptism this morning and have even more joy in it, I wanted to take some time to be reminded of the true meaning and beauty of baptism. I've said this many times in the past, but it's been a little while, so let me say it again. As with all biblical truth, we have not fully understood baptism. You have not understood it. And in a sense, none of us have. Until we have seen its beauty. And let me take it a step further. We haven't fully understood God's truth ever until we have assented deep inside us to its beauty. And so this is my heart and goal, that not only this morning for you, but for me, I've been praying, God, open my eyes this morning to the beauty of your truth, specifically to the beauty of baptism. I want to start off by reminding us very simply of the importance of baptism. And this is going to set us up. All right. So we begin with the importance of baptism, first of all, in that God himself sent John to do what? What? To baptize. To baptize with water. So we read in John 1, I myself did not know him. I did not know the Christ, who he was, or who. But when Jesus came, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. Not only then did God command John to baptize with water, but when Jesus came, our Lord, our Savior, submitted himself to this baptism. We read in Matthew chapter 3, and just read this with awe, with reverence, with humility. John would have prevented Jesus, as would any of us, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then, of course, what could John do? He consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There is so much going on in this passage that we can't talk about now, because what kind of a sermon is this? It's a topical sermon. So we're like missing tons of awesome stuff. Not an expositional sermon, but the main thing for us to marvel at here is that water baptism, you think about this, water baptism was an essential, necessary part of Jesus' identification with sinners. In order for Jesus to really fully identify with the sinners he came to save, he had to be baptized. This wasn't something like, oh, that would be a nice thing to do. No, it was God's will. Isaiah said that the Messiah would be numbered with transgressors. And so what does Matthew tell us? He tells us that without Jesus' water baptism, the righteous will of God would never have been fulfilled. So we could say this: it is in my baptism that I come to see myself as the transgressor that Jesus came to be numbered with. When I'm baptized, and I think now there's a difference we'll see between John's baptism and Christian baptism, but there's also a very much a similarity. And so when I'm baptized, I see myself then in the category of the transgressor that Jesus identified himself with. It's in our baptism that we visibly see how all that work of Christ in his life and in his death was truly for me, for us, and on our behalf. And finally, it's specifically at that water baptism that what does God say to Jesus? First of all, he anoints him with the Holy Spirit and announces his good pleasure with his Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, at his water baptism. Certainly the baptism of Jesus, it played a huge role in the history of redemption. The next thing we see with regard to the importance of baptism, I'm just saying it must be important because of these passages, but why is it important? That's what we'll see in a moment. Jesus baptized those who followed him in John chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. And then finally, the most famous passage perhaps, before he ascended into heaven, our Lord and our King himself, he specifically commanded the church to baptize. So Matthew 28 says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And sometimes I just like to sit and think and be reminded that this baptism was given to us by our King, by Jesus Christ himself. And at the end of the day, that's why we baptize and are baptized, because he commanded it. But here's my question. Okay, why do we do this? Besides the fact that he commanded it, why is it so important? Why did he even put it in the Great Commission? Go make disciples, baptizing them. Why is it such a big deal? And why would Jesus command that we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? What's going on there? What's the meaning of baptism? We're at an automatic disadvantage in our culture because we see things only as bare symbols and pictures, if that. We have very little use for physical representations of things. And so baptism has, in a sense, lost for the church its meaning. What's the real meaning of baptism? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, water was used as a means of ritual purification in your handout. Purification from various kinds of ritual defilement and uncleanness. So if you touched a dead body, we'll read in Numbers chapter 19, you needed a special water for purification, for cleansing. So we read in Numbers chapter 19, the ashes of the heifer shall be kept for the water for impurity, for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. That's just one passage of many in the Old Testament where you see water being used for cleansing. Now, it's in the light then of that background of an outward cleansing from ritual defilement. I touched a dead body. I'm ritually unclean now. Now I need the ceremonial water to cleanse me. And that became the backdrop for a deeper spiritual cleansing of the heart, for using water for a spiritual cleansing of the heart. Exodus 36, as a picture of that, Ezekiel 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And when the Jews heard that, they're like, oh yeah, I understand that. We've got all sorts of rituals with water being sprinkled. But now God's taking it to another level, and he says, I'm going to sprinkle water where you can't sprinkle it. I'm going to sprinkle water on your heart. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Isn't that what we all need? Don't we all stand in desperate need of that cleansing? What a wonderful promise and hope that is. So now we come to the New Testament. And we read in John chapter 3, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, that's Jesus, look, he is baptizing. And all are going to him. There's a lot of questions there that we really don't know for sure, but it seems that when John started baptizing in the wilderness, people viewed his baptism in light of those Old Testament rituals of water purification, because John's using water. How are they going to interpret John's baptism? He's using water. They think of their Old Testament rituals of water purification. And so they also would think of that clean water in Ezekiel. The clean water that God said he would sprinkle on his people to like radically change their hearts. Cleanse their hearts. Now here's the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. In the baptism of John, it was still pointing the people forward to a cleansing and a reality that hadn't yet come. Today, and the new covenant in your handout, the true reality is here. It's here in all its fullness. And so even in the New Testament, that inward cleansing of our hearts is still sometimes described with that Old Testament imagery of washing with water. It's like you don't just abandon the imagery of that ritual cleansing with water. Now that the cleansing of the heart has come, now that God has sprinkled water on our hearts, we still use that analogy of water for what's happened. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. There's Ezekiel. It's happened. From an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I don't think the writer of Hebrews is referring specifically to baptism there. He's referring to the picture of just water cleansing. John chapter 3 says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit." See how he just puts them together? Because the water cleansing was a picture of the Spirit cleansing the water in our heart. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I just thought to myself this week, what a glorious miracle it is to be so completely washed, to be so completely cleansed that we've actually been made brand new people, born from above. And what a miracle it is, here's another miracle, to be so assured deep inside of this washing and cleansing that I have received, that we now draw near to God, no longer with hearts that are condemning us, but with a true heart, as the writer of Hebrews says, in full assurance of faith. See, it's this miracle of the cleansing of our hearts that unveils for us the true power and the beauty of the baptism that we're about to witness. As Christians, the water of baptism is meant to be seen as an outward visible sign signifying this inward invisible reality in your handout of the washing away of my sins by the precious blood of Christ. You know, there's something about when you've been outside and you're filthy and you're sweaty and you're dirty and you're grimy. There's something wonderful about getting clean, isn't it? Knowing it's all being washed away. I mean, if there was ever an appropriate time to use the phrase, how much more? Isn't it here? If you have ever once comprehended, if we have ever once grasped the filthiness and the griminess and the moral ugliness of our sin, then how good and how glorious it is to be clean, to be washed. In Acts chapter 22, Ananias said to Saul, "Brother Saul, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. We tend to spend most of our time trying to explain what Ananias did not mean here. It's appropriate to say what he did not mean, but it is not appropriate to spend most of our time on that. What did he say? "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. When we spend most of our time trying to say what he didn't mean, I believe we end up missing the true beauty of what he did mean. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, "Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body." So he explains what he doesn't mean, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, a clean heart, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter is very clear that those literal waters in that tank up there, they do not magically save anyone. But Peter is saying this, and this is what we need to see, that we are saved by what those waters signify. By what they signify. Baptism is an outward visible sign signifying to me, to us, the inward and invisible reality of the washing away of our sins so that we are, brothers and sisters, clean. Clean, not just by human definitions and standards, but by the standard and definition of God who has done it all. This is what we see in baptism. So wonderful is the connection here. Okay, so wonderful is this connection that Peter actually refers to the inward reality by means of the outward sign. Awkwardly so for us, especially because we know there are perversions of the doctrine of baptism. But Peter refers to the inward reality by means of the outward sign. He says, baptism, he says, now saves you. We come then to the second meaning of baptism and the sign of union with Christ. If that wasn't enough, there's more. And this is exciting. This is, it all is. Christian baptism is a vivid, and I will even use the word, it's a graphic. A vivid and graphic sign of our life-giving, fruit-producing union with Jesus Christ. So the most famous passage for this of many is Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. All right, so let's just briefly unpack that, very briefly. When Paul talks about being baptized into Jesus, into Christ, he's once again using water baptism as the visible sign of something that is invisible to our eyes. As Christians, let me just say this, our union with Christ, a union with Christ, just think about that for a moment. Just try to grasp that concept, union with Christ. A union that is so real and I don't know the word to use, but that through that union flows life to us. But I want to be careful that I am not talking here about a mystical experience, though there are experiential results from it. I'm not talking about mystical experience, but a theological reality. It is true, brothers and sisters. And so it is from our union with Christ, it's from me, Timothy, being in Christ, that all the blessings of God's salvation are day by day constantly flowing to me and to each one of you who are in Christ. So Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, in him, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, if you want to know how complete this union with Christ is, Paul says it's so complete and it's so real that you have even died with, in your handout, with Christ to sin. So real is your union with Christ that his story is your story. You have been raised up with him. In him you have been raised up to a new life that shares in his resurrection power. So Romans chapter 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So question for you. How is it that in baptism we see the sign of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? And we might think it's obvious, like the water pictures now the earth, and we're being buried under the water, like the water is the earth, and then we are raised up. And that's not quite true. That's not the way that it works. In fact, it's much more beautiful than that. The water doesn't suddenly become a picture of dirt. Water is still water. So how is that water signifying to us our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? How does that work? Well, in the Old Testament, water wasn't just a symbol of cleansing. You know, you can use fire to warm you or to burn you, right? You can use water to cleanse you or to drown in. Water, in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, was a symbol of chaos, of death, of destruction. So let's go back and read in 1 Peter chapter 3. We preached on this recently, so I'm going to have to leave the exposition to that. We'll look at it topically, briefly here. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Here's the thing to focus on. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through water. And then Peter says something amazing. This water, what water? The water of the flood. That's the water he's referring back to. But then he clarifies, baptism now I'm talking about, which corresponds to the water of the flood, now saves you. Did you see what he did? He says, this water of Noah's flood now saves you because you passed through the water just like Noah did. Oh, but not actually the water of Noah's flood. It's the water of your baptism, which corresponds to that water of the flood. Now we ask then the next obvious question. What in the world does the water of baptism have to do with the water of the flood? And it's just this. In the water of baptism, in which you're about to see enacted before you, in the water of baptism and our immersion in it, we have a picture, a beautiful picture, I think you will admit, a graphic, vivid picture of our passing with Christ safely through death, through judgment, and all the wrath of God poured out. Even dying ourselves with Christ, but not so that death would be the last word. No, not now. Only so that we might be raised up then with him to a holy new existence. A holy new life, no longer in the flesh only, but sharing now ourselves in the power and the glory of his life in the Spirit. See, in baptism, if you weren't passing through the waters in Christ, you'd go into the waters and never come up again. Because the waters bring death and judgment and destruction. But because we pass through the waters in Christ, we are raised up out of the waters to new life with and in him. It's in that light that Peter says, just like Noah, we are saved through water, through it. We go in. And we come out safely on the other side. In your handout then, our immersion in the waters of baptism, and then our being raised up out of those same waters, is an outward visible sign that signifies to us the inward invisible reality of our union with Christ in his passage. Through death into life. And so intimate, so close is this connection between the outward sign and the invisible reality that Paul actually refers to the inward reality by means of what? The outward sign. So he says, we have been buried with Christ by baptism. by baptism, which is the sign of this being buried with Christ that we can't see, into death, in order that just like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a new life, in newness of life. And so we come to the third sign of baptism, and it's very much built on the two things we just saw, cleansing and union with Christ. Baptism is the visible sign of our membership in the church of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 says, "So those who received his word were baptized," and there were, I'm going to emphasize in this case the word added, they were added that day, about 3,000 souls. And I ask, 3,000 souls were added to what? Luke says that they were added to the Lord by being ultimately added to his body, to the church. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." I always say to all the candidates for baptism when we talk, there have been countless multitudes of Christians baptized, but there's only one baptism, brothers and sisters. Now, your baptism is uniquely your baptism. You as an individual loved by God were baptized. You have participated in this, but there's only one baptism. And this one water baptism by which we have all partaken, of which we've all partaken, signifies the fact that by the inward baptism of the Spirit, we are all individually in your handout members, members of the one body of Christ, the church. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks." See, again, he uses the outward visible sign as shorthand for the inward invisible reality. They're not the same thing, but the one is the sign of the other. "Into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So then we come to the role of baptism in our salvation. Now, I hesitated to word it that way, the role of baptism in our salvation. But let me perhaps clarify it like this. I'll ask you this question. What is the place of baptism in the working out or the unfolding of our salvation? And I just ask you to ask yourself that question. Ask yourself, what is the place of salvation in of baptism in the working out and the unfolding of my salvation? That helps to put baptism in its proper perspective. We see then in baptism the washing away of our sins, union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and membership in the church, which is Christ's body. Now, here's the question. Is baptism then just a bare in your handout, a bare symbol and picture of these things? On the one hand, we need to carefully, with all of our hearts, avoid the idea that in baptism something automatically, magically happens. On the other hand, we need to give full import to the fact that Jesus said, "Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." If baptism is just a bare symbol and picture, then what are we to make of the language of Scripture? Listen again to the language of Scripture. "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. "Baptism now saves you. We have been buried with him by baptism into death. We have been added to the church." I mean, in the Scriptures, when are you added to the church? Visible. At your baptism. "And made partakers of the one body of Christ in our baptism." What is the meaning of that kind of language? the key here so that we avoid error on both sides. The key here is to see that baptism signifies not primarily what we have done, but primarily and first of all, what God has done. Think about it. We don't baptize ourselves. You know, Hannah won't go up there and baptize herself. We submit ourselves to baptism. And a baptism which is administered in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism in your handout is not the sign of my work, of our work, but the sign of God's sovereign, saving work. This is what baptism is. So therefore, it is in our baptism that God speaks to us, as it were. God speaks to us in our and through our baptism. And this is what he says, I have saved you. I have saved you. I have cleansed your heart from your sins. Just as surely as your body is washed by these baptismal waters in that tank. I have united you with Christ in his death and resurrection. Just as surely as you will pass safely through these waters, these baptismal waters. I have joined you to my church. Just as surely as you have partaken now of this one baptism of all believers. This is what God says to us in our baptism. And let me just say, we do not compel God to speak. We don't make him speak. We simply acknowledge that God does speak to us in our baptism by faith in his word and in his promise. We remember that Jesus is the one who commanded us to baptize in the name of the triune God. And immediately afterwards, what did Jesus say? After he commanded them to baptize, he said, "And behold, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I trust and pray that we're seeing together this morning what a beautiful gift is the gift of baptism. Sometimes you just need to meditate on it. You hear me talking and we're talking and we're learning, but then you just need to stop and think on it. When we were saved, again, something I always say to those who are going to be baptized, when we were saved, we did not see our sins washed away. We didn't see ourselves united with Christ so that we died with him and were raised with him. We didn't see ourselves transferred out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of light. But the fact that these things are invisible to our eyes doesn't make them any less real. In fact, they're more real, if anything. And so God in his mercy, and God in his kindness, and God in his grace has given us a visible, physical sign and seal of the awesome spiritual realities that he has accomplished in our salvation. We understand that the gospel and baptism are not the same thing. They're not identical. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Jesus, we always remember, assured the thief on the cross who had never been baptized, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And we remember Simon the magician. He was baptized, but later he was found to be still in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. I wanted to take a moment then to see here a warning to any who assume their salvation on the basis of their baptism. Or for that matter, to any who assume their salvation on the basis of having prayed a sinner's prayer. We know in your handout that apart from a true repentance and a true calling on the name of the Lord, a crying out to Him for salvation, baptism remains nothing more than an empty ritual. But, an empty ritual that still brings greater condemnation. I would suggest this, that baptism in the end is never an empty, bare symbol. There's something always accomplished. And so those who are baptized and then deny that baptism, it's appropriate then to read in Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and symbolizing all of that is baptism, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain, such as those do who have been baptized, and that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if that land that has drunk the rain, if that person who has tasted of the good things of the kingdom signified in his baptism bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. There's a lot that could be said about that passage, but let me just say this that's the most important. This is not to say, notice what he said, it is near to being cursed. In the next verse, the writer of Hebrews says, but we are convinced of better things concerning you, brothers. This is not to say there's no hope for salvation for those who have denied their baptism. At least to outward appearances. On the contrary, what we have here is a gracious warning. A gracious warning and an exhortation in your handout to repentance and faith. As you look back to your baptism, I would ask you, are you today rejoicing in that baptism, walking in the newness of life that baptism signified? Or in any way, are we denying the baptism that we have partaken of? Here is an encouragement. Here is a warning. Here is a gracious warning. An exhortation to repentance and faith. Brothers, what shall we do? The Jewish people asked the apostles that question, and Peter said to them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Ananias said to Saul, Brother Saul, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name. In baptism, then, to put it together, we hear God assuring us that our salvation is all a work of His grace from beginning to end, through, in your handouts, through our repentance and faith. Our repentance and faith does not begin it, it does not end it, we do not sustain it, but God does it all through our repentance and faith. There is a mystery. And so therefore, when we submit ourselves to Christian baptism, God's not the only one speaking. We are also testifying in your handout. We testify visibly. I like to think of baptism as, in a sense, in a sense, this person taking the witness stand and testifying to our repentance from sin and our faith in Jesus Christ as our only Savior and Lord. I want to say here that here is truly a warning against prematurely baptizing our children. When we know how easy it can be to make a profession of faith simply on the basis of a parent's faith, often without really even knowing that's what we're doing. Every profession of faith must be carefully tested. And I see Acts chapter 2 as being different for several reasons. Every profession of faith must be carefully tested, and perhaps that's in some sense uniquely true for our children who grow up in Christian homes. There must be evidence of an awareness of sin, of true repentance and a calling on the Lord's name. Though with adults and with children, we cannot infallibly see the heart. There must be an ability to confess these things, to confess them, and the truth of the gospel with one's own mouth, as Paul says in Romans 10. I want to encourage you, as you consider these things, as my children have at times requested baptism before it has seemed time. Not necessarily before they're saved. Here's a tension. I have simply encouraged them. When your children request baptism, before it seems time, before there's that the level of maturity so that there's that credibility in the confession of faith to go to baptism, how do we then encourage them without pursuing the baptism? Parents, when this happens, I would simply encourage you to encourage your children. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Trust in Him. It's the only message we give to our children. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Trust in Him. We do not give them the message, be baptized so you can be saved. We give them the message, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Trust in Him. And so I have given them the assurance of Scripture. Here's another thing, parents. You give them the assurance of Scripture. Never your assurance. Not even after they're baptized. Never say anything in such a way that they in any way rely on your words of assurance to them for their salvation. But I have given them the assurance of Scripture, of the Word of God, which says that if they repent of their sin and are trusting in Christ, God says they are His child, His children, and He has given to them His salvation. That's what our children need to know. I assure my children that baptism itself is not the gospel. Baptism itself is not salvation. The baptism of our children is a serious thing that must be handled with caution and care. And yet, as soon as it seems there is truly a mature and credible expression of repentance and saving faith, coupled with an expressed desire to be baptized, then what do we see? From the very meaning of baptism that we've looked at this morning, from the very meaning of it, baptism must certainly not be delayed. Are we seeing that connection that's so intimate between the calling on the name of the Lord and the baptism that is its sign and seal? Between the repentance of sin and the baptism that is its sign and seal? Between the membership now in the body of Christ and the baptism that shows that membership in the visible manifestation of the body of Christ. It seems to me safe to say that perhaps especially in Baptist churches, Many have given to the sinner's prayer the place that the Bible gives to baptism. And so instead of saying, repent and pray this prayer. Now, sometimes we say, well, pray the prayer. I'm not talking about calling on the name of the Lord. You call on the name of the Lord in prayer. But there's that, we have fallen into the trap of this stereotyped form and formality of praying a prayer. And that has taken the place that the Bible gives to baptism, ultimately, in Scripture. So instead of saying, repent and pray this prayer for the forgiveness of your sins, or believe and repeat after me for the forgiveness of your sins, it would be better for us to learn how we can say with the Apostle Peter, with Ananias, repent, repent, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Conclude with this. As we submit ourselves to baptism, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we hear God speaking these gracious words to us. And I'd encourage you, as we prepare and really introduce now the baptism, look to your own baptism as well, and consider the things that God has said to you in and through that. I have washed you with clean water and cleansed you from all your sins. I have placed you in the closest, most intimate union with Christ, so that in Him and with Him you may pass safely through the waters of death and judgment into a new and eternal life. I have joined you to my covenant people, the body of Christ. I have done it all, he says to us in our baptism. I have done it. I have saved you. What a wonderful assurance and hope and joy is given to all who have shared in this baptism in true repentance and saving faith. Amen. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this gift that you've given to us, that you've bestowed on your church, and that you have given to each one of us individually, whom you chose and called out by name before the foundation of the world, chosen and called out in history, and now in this moment, in Hannah's case, giving to her this gift of baptism by which you signify these awesome realities that you've accomplished through repentance and faith. We give you glory. We pray that in this we would also see and rejoice anew and afresh in this one baptism that you've given to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.